As most of you know, we are considering in these morning sessions that I have the responsibility for, the person and work of Christ as presented in the Gospel according to John. Before we say any more in introduction, let's start and read again, starting with verse 14 of John chapter 1. Verse 14 of John 1. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son of God, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. And God will bless His word. The person and work of Christ is found in the Gospel of John. Yesterday we discussed what the first five verses brought before us, what we call His pre-incarnate glory. Before He became Jesus, before He became flesh, He existed from the very beginning, in the beginning. The Lord Jesus would speak in John 17:5 to the Father, the glory I had with thee before the world was. Pre-incarnate glory. Who is this Jesus? We understand that He is the Word. That word logos, we get our word logical from it. The wisdom of God, the genius of God, the thought of God. And by that word, God created everything. We looked a little bit yesterday at the pre-incarnate glory. He is the communication of God. He is the eternal God. He is the light. And as the light, He penetrates darkness. And we can stand absolutely sure on the truth, the faith of Jesus Christ. Because no one has ever been to the Father but the Son. He's in the bosom of the Father. Was, continues to be. And He has declared Him. And so when you're in darkness, we reminded you that you guess at where things are. The world who is in darkness guess at what God is like. All kind of theories. But we know for sure. Because the light has shone. And that light has revealed. And He has revealed God the Father to us. He was in the bosom of the Father. He's been there. He has revealed Him. The tremendous truth. The Word became flesh. The genius of God. Not only communicated in the Old Testament. He's now not only personified. He's in a body. And He now gives us the full revelation of God the Father. Pre-incarnate glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this morning's session, as we continue in our second session, to consider the person of Christ, we want to look a little bit at His incarnate glory. Now that He's become flesh, now the deity has taken humanity, does He still have glory? Well, look again at verse 14, what John will say. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Has He lost anything in this step down to humanity? Or does He still have glory? And what is that glory? God created man in His own image. In creating human flesh, however, it has disappointed Him. Adam, with a perfect environment, sinned. Abraham, at times, showed a lack of faith. David, a man after God's own heart, sin displeased the Lord. The eternal Word, God, becomes flesh. And Romans 8:3 says He was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. Philippians 2, you know the verses, verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, or something to be grasped at. Did not have to attain to godhood, did not have to reach for it, He was. But then verse 7, speaking of the Lord Jesus, says, but made Himself of no reputation, kenosis. Translators struggle with it. Veiled His glory. Emptied Himself. Made Himself of no reputation. They struggle with kenosis. And took on Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And so the eternal Word with no beginning that has the essence of life in Him, who is full revelation, who is light, is now in humanity. And as we reminded you yesterday, the Gospel of John stands unique. Written with the church in mind, although it's evangelistic in flavor. Written where Jesus Christ will be associated with the temple, and up in Jerusalem in the feast. And where does God's glory always dwell? It dwelt in the temple. We'll say more about that later. We said something about that in our introductory thoughts yesterday. The question is, the human Jesus, the man Jesus, what has He lost, if He's lost anything? or has he gained something? We're told today by many who say, well, we respect Jesus, he's a prophet, he has this, but he's a man, and there's something lost. If there's something lost, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you he's still a man, albeit in a glorified body. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He's still a man in glory in a glorified body. And so who is this Christ? What glory did they behold? His incarnate glory, his glory in humanity. We beheld his glory. We'd like to consider a little bit this morning the fleshly, that is the incarnate glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Progress with me, please, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Take you to verse 35, John the Baptist's testimony of him. Verse 35, we'll say this of John 3. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. God loves his Son. We learned yesterday in his pre-incarnate glory, Proverbs 8:30, he was daily his delight, the Father's delight. Every day he delighted in him, rejoicing always before him. But now he's in human flesh. Now he's walking among the world. Now he gets tired. Now he will be tempted. Will the Father continue to delight in him? The Father loves the Son and hath given all things into his hand. You might say, what are these all things that God in his love has delivered to Christ? And I'd like to now progress to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, please. And begin to look at some of the glory of the man, the God-man, Christ Jesus, the Word, the eternal God that became flesh. They beheld his glory. John chapter 5, some of the all things that have been delivered in his hand. But I just would like to give you the context, first of all, of the statements in John 5. It will happen while he's at a feast in Jerusalem. Chapter 5, he'll be associated with the temple as he is in the Gospel of John. But if you'll look at verse 8 of John 5. Jesus saith unto him, that's the impotent man, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath day. Jewish holy day of rest, of worship, the Sabbath day is the day it happened that the man took up his bed and walked. Verse 10, the reaction from the Jews. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, what man is that that said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore the Jews did persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Jesus healed a man, but he, in their mind, broke their religious interpretation of the Sabbath, the solution to kill him. And so they seek to kill Jesus. We see the answer of the Lord Jesus in verse 17. The answer of the Lord Jesus in verse 17. And in these answers, we're going to see seven things that the Father has delivered to the Son. He loves the Son. All things are given into his hand, into the fleshly, into the man, that is, Christ Jesus. Who is this man, Christ Jesus? What is this glory, some of this glory he possesses and still possesses? His answer in that context begins in verse 17. Verse 17 of John 5. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought them more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They knew the implications of saying God is your Father. It's saying I am God, we're the same. Making himself equal with God. Now they were really angry at him. Verse 19. Therefore answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, For what things soever he doeth, these things also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Ah, you made yourself equal with God, he was. I want to tell you, he says, why I did what I did. And we learn in this first discourse in John chapter 5, that the work of the Son and the Father are the same. There is no difference between what Jesus does or is doing and then what God does. We learned yesterday, in the beginning, the Word was with God. That word with, we reminded you, not geographically with, although that's true, in total harmony toward God, in perfect fellowship of mind. And it still stays the same as a man. There is no difference, even though he's in human flesh and has a will. The glory is, there's no difference. Look again at these verses carefully. Verse 17 again. Their work is the same, we're saying. He answered, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. You don't like what I did on the Sabbath. I want to tell you, I really didn't do it. My Father showed it to me. I only did it because that was God's will. He says in verse 19. Look at verse 19, right in the middle. The Son can do nothing of himself. You ever think that through? I can do nothing of myself. I do not initiate one sermon, one word, one miracle, one action, not one thing on my own initiative. Well, where does it come from if you don't initiate it? The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for whatsoever things he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. The ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he simply imitated what God showed him. He says God's going to even show greater things. Everything he did was an imitation of what the Father showed him. The implication is staggering. If you don't agree, if you have trouble with the words and works of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't claim to love God and be in fellowship with God. For he only does what God does. We live in a world that will let you, even to some degree in this day, get away with saying God, Allah, whatever name they choose to give him in the environment, although those are false gospels. Even in some school districts and at certain graduations, you can still pray as long as you pray to God. But don't dare name the name of Jesus Christ into it, huh? Now you're bigoted. Now you've narrowed it. Now you've excluded some other religion. And so the name of Jesus and the person of Jesus is excluded today in many circles. But the Scripture is saying, and the Lord is saying here, that whatever he does is only what the Father does. And to reject Jesus Christ and what he does is to reject God and what he does. And so when the Apostle Paul gets his revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ, and we say, well, I'm not sure about this, you're not sure about the Father either, because whatever Christ does is from the Father. Their work is exactly the same. There was no difference in every move that the Lord Jesus made than what God the Father in heaven was doing. For whatever the Lord Jesus did, he saw it first. He saw it first, and then he did it. That is the life. That is the glory of the Lord Jesus. To respect God is to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Their work is the same. But I'd like you to go on to something else in verse 22 that is the same. John 5 and verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. The whole process of judging humanity, of punishing humanity, has been delivered to the Son. So who is this Son? The Father loves him, and God has given all judgment to the Son. You look at verse 27. Verse 27. And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. He has authority to execute judgment. Why has God delivered this whole process of judging to the Son? Verse 27 said, because he's the Son of Man. What has he lost in becoming humanity? He hasn't lost anything. He's picked up extra dimensions. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Because he's the Son of Man, because he has walked among men, because he knows men, because he's been here and he's faced temptation, he is perfectly qualified now to execute judgment. And so when we get to verses like 2 Corinthians 5:10, and we're reminded of the judgment for believers, What are we told? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It is the judgment seat of Christ because the Father has given all judgment to Him. And He will know how to judge us, for He's walked among men. He's the Son of Man. You know, we read the words in Hebrews chapter 5, speaking of the Lord Jesus. In verse 9, it says this about Him. Little phrase. And being made perfect. Some young people look at that and say, oh, perfect. You mean He was imperfect and He had to learn how to be perfect? No. Greek word teleos, complete, mature, fully equipped. By taking on humanity, that's the context of that verse in Hebrews 5, where verse 8 says, though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. Taking on humanity, obeying God, and learning the price of obedience, that it suffers to, you gotta suffer, you gotta hurt to obey God. On the basis of learning that, He became perfect, fully equipped, complete, fulfilled, now to be the source of our eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. In taking on humanity, He picked up the added dimension of the experience of life and is perfectly qualified as a high priest to guide us and as a judge to judge. He knows He's been there. Tempted in all points, Hebrews 4:15 says, like as we are, yet apart or without sin. God has executed all judgment unto Him because He is the Son of Man. All judgment is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet the world today, they says, oh, I know God, I love God, He's going to accept me, but have no time for the Lord Jesus Christ. But all judgments executed into the, or delivered into the hands of the Lord Jesus. And to ignore the Lord Jesus is to put yourself in the danger of the judgment of Him, for all judgment is in His hands. I'll remind you, and I was reminded a couple months ago, we had the privilege to be in Greece and stand on Mars Hill. I know Brother Steve's been there, he told me, when you were in the Army, right? No, Marines? Just there, okay? And on Mars Hill, you remember what Paul said in Acts 17. But what impressed us, the Acropolis, the great hill of the city of Athens, where the temple once stood and the Parthenon, was in full view of Mars Hill. And in that Acropolis were the Greek gods and goddesses, in full view of Mars Hill. And they were only dedicated to the gods and goddesses. While the Grecian culture respected men and made statues of Socrates, Homer, and so on, the Acropolis, the high hill of the city, was only reserved for the gods, not for men. Because it was the gods who had to be appeased. It was the gods who would show their wrath if they offended them. And so a temple up there was dedicated to the goddess Athenia. The city of Athens got its name from that. Also the goddess Nike. Those of you that wear Nike shoes, you know what it stands for, don't you? The goddess of victory from the Grecian mythical gods. Just be reminded of that. You know, I wear Reebok. I don't know what that stands for. But they would appease these gods. Paul the Apostle stood on Mars Hill, the Supreme Court of Athens. That's what Mars Hill was, the Areopagus, the Supreme Court of Athens. Stood in their Supreme Court, in full view of the Acropolis, and says, the Lord does not dwell in temples made with hands. And they could all see it there. And he went on to say this in Acts 17:30, that in the times of this ignorance, God winked at. But verse 31, but He commands all men now everywhere to repent. Why is God commanding men and women to repent? Verse 31 of Acts 31, or Acts 17. In the Supreme Court of Athens, in full view of the Acropolis. He says, because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised them from the dead. In the Supreme Court, He reminds them there's a higher judge. But that judge is not these gods and goddesses you think of, these mythical creatures that you have to appease. Judgment is in the hand of that man. Oh, what a radical thought to the Grecian mind. That all judgment is not in the hand of some god or goddess, but in the hands of humanity. And God has proved it, His acceptance of Him, in that He raised Him from the dead. All judgment of the Christian in reward of the unsaved world has been delivered unto the Son because He is the Son of Man. Nothing has been lost. Everything has been gained. A dimension of humanity makes Him qualified to indeed judge. The glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He not only, His work is not only the same, His judgment is not the same as His Father's, and it's all been delivered to Him. It's impossible, as far as God's concerned, to reject Jesus Christ and be in fellowship with God. All judgment is in his hands. We must face the Lord Jesus Christ, either as judge or as Savior. But not only is their judgment the same, because it's all been delivered to him, but as we progress, let's go to verse 21. Verse 21 of John 5. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. And so we see their ability to raise the dead is the same. The Father raises the dead, and so the Son imparts life to whom he will. Look at verse 25. Verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. As the Son of Man, notice they call him the Son of Man when it comes to judgment. He's qualified because he's humanity. When it comes to imparting life, man can't do that, but the Son of God can. In Jesus Christ, we have the God-man. We have one who walked among humanity, but we have one who in him was life, eternal life. And he, therefore, can raise the dead as the Son of God. As the Son of Man, he is qualified to judge. But verse 25, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. He will raise the dead. And notice whose voice they'll hear. Not God the Father, but the Son of God. Because all judgment's into his hands, and he can raise the dead. Their ability to raise the dead is exactly the same. And it's been delivered into his hand. And those dead people that will live are the ones who will hear the voice of the Son of God. No wonder 1 John 5:12 says, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. In him is life. I am the life, he could say. And so their ability to raise the dead is exactly the same. The Word became flesh. What glory did they behold? What has been lost? Absolutely nothing, but something has been gained. We then go to our fourth similarity in his answer to the Pharisees, to the Jews here, which is in verse 23. Not only is their work the same, not only is their judgment of punishment of sin the same, and the power to raise the dead the same, but you now go to verse 23. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honors not the Father that sent him. Their honor, their glory, their worship is the same. All men should honor the Father even as they honor the Son. If you do not honor the Son, you cannot honor the Father. Because all things have been given to his hand. It's inseparable, the Son and the Father. And to worship Jesus Christ, to adore him, is exactly in the Father's will. There is no jealousy in the Godhead. There is no jealousy when he hears you name the name of Jesus. In fact, his heart is delighted that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Now, I understand, and I know you do, that there is a protocol, if you will, in approaching God. And the Lord Jesus respects that. 1 John 3:18 says, Christ also once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust. You say, why? That he might bring us to God. He's reconciling us with the Father. And so we're told in verses like Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto the Father by him. You see, we approach the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. We do have a relationship with the Father. And generally speaking, you come to the Father's presence in the name of the Lord Jesus. But I want to tell you, there's times your heart just goes right out and talks to the Lord Jesus, and you just adore him. What happens to the Father's feelings in this? Absolutely nothing. He's glorified. All men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Let's look at a little more of this in John. If you, for a minute, you just go to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. This is the blind man that he healed. And if you'll go to verse 35 of John 9. Verse 35 of John 9. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. And what the Lord told Satan, thou shalt worship the Lord God thy only, the Lord God only, and him only shalt thou serve. He worshipped him. And the Lord Jesus received it. There was no rebuke. He knew who he was. And there's no jealousy in the Godhead because the Son of God is worshipped. In fact, it pleases the Father. All men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He was worshipped and it was received. Also go to that well-known section in John chapter 20, please. John chapter 20. And the incident with whom we call Doubting Thomas, although they all doubted, but him in a more graphic way, in verse 26 of John 20. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, behold my hands, reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. See, Thomas had said earlier, when he heard the report of the resurrection, he said, No, you've got to be kidding. Unless I see the print in his hand, unless I can take my hand and thrust it in that open wound that I saw on his side, I'll not believe. Through closed doors, the Lord Jesus appears. You see the print, he says. Take your hand, Thomas, stick it in right here. Thomas's reaction, verse 28. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. What was the Lord Jesus' reaction? Oh, you've gone, don't get carried, I'm not that, no. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. Believe I'm alive, believe I'm the Lord God. They're blessed even though they haven't seen. He received the acclamation as Lord God. A few years ago, I was in Brother Wafik's house, and they showed me a debate between a Muslim and a gospel preacher. And the Muslim said, nowhere in the scripture does Christ ever claim to be God nor receive it. And the gospel preacher responds with John 20, and he gave a powerful exposition of John 20. Just to show you the blindness of men's heart without Christ. I was just stunned at the reaction. The Muslim debater answered, he said, he's not acclaiming him as God. Thomas was just so stunned that he was alive. He said, oh my Lord, my God. It was a slang expression. And people gave him a standing ovation for that. My Lord and my God, and Christ said, you're blessed for that. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. He receives acclamation of God. He receives worship. You say, is that a slander against God the Father? No. All men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father because they are equal. Even though he's in humanity, it pleases the heart of God because God loves the Son. I want to tell you, when you love somebody, you're excited when people praise him. You know, you love your children, and somebody, you know, they come up to me, and you like it. They say, hey, you know, your daughter did this, your son did this. I say, wow, I want to meet them. You know, who are these people who do these things, nice things? I kid my kids like that. But they'll say that. And, you know, you like to hear praise about people you love. And God loves to hear praise about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I want to tell you how you can really tell if a movement is of God. If it is Christ-centered, if it speaks high and lofty thoughts and many thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be pretty well assured God is in it. I want to take you to another passage in John. John 16, please. John 16. There are many movements that claim to be of God. Examine them, but I want to give you a key thing to examine. Examine their appreciation and their value of the Lord Jesus Christ, how they honor them. There's Jehovah Witness, they're big on Jehovah. Very little about Christ, and the Mormons are very little about the glory of Christ. There's other movements, and they'll emphasize the Spirit or other things. Pay very close attention, for if you do, you can find out how true or how spiritually they really are. Because God wants the Son honored even as the Father is. Look here at John 16, as the Lord is giving his disciples some instructions, and in verse 13 of John 16. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself. Now let me just stop there. When the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to guide you into all truth, and he'll not speak of himself. That doesn't mean there that he won't talk about himself, although that's true. It means that he won't speak on his own authority. He'll never say, I think this is my idea, the Spirit tells you something. People say, the Spirit told me something. Well, if the Spirit told you something, it came from a source, because he doesn't speak of himself. Look at the rest of verse 13, the Spirit's source. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and will show you things to come. The Spirit, just like the Son did on earth, would only tell you what he heard. He got it from a source. He will never reveal something unless he heard it first. I say it reverently. He's like a messenger. He simply relates what he's already heard. Now look at verse 14, what the Spirit does. He shall glorify me, Jesus says, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. The Holy Spirit, his ministry is, he receives what he hears of Jesus Christ, the Lord in heaven. That he reveals to us, and he glorifies Christ. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, one of the main ones. And so when you want to look at a movement, no matter all its claims, all its power it claims, ask the question, how valuable, how well is the Lord Jesus spoken of, how much is he glorified? For if it's a ministry saturated with the Holy Spirit, he will be glorified. He will be showed forth, because that's what the Holy Spirit does. You look at verse 15 of John 16. All things that the Father hath are mine. See, everything the Father hath are his. God loves them. Therefore said I, he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. God's given him everything. He's equal, even as a man. So the Spirit takes of Christ and he shows it to us. His ministry is like a servant's role. It's to glorify Christ. All men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. You can't go wrong in honoring and adoring and loving the Lord Jesus Christ. It pleases the heart of God. Having said that, if you go back to John 5, please. Back to John 5. The fourth of the seven we're considering was their honor and their worship is the same. And then we get to verses 24 and 25, and we read this in John 5. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now, we've already read verse 25, but we'll read it again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And then look at verse 29. When the dead hear the voice of the Son of God, verse 29 says, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. We read in verse 24 of everlasting life. We read in verse 25, the dead shall live. We read in verse 29, the resurrection of life. You see, their ability to give eternal life is the same. It's one thing to raise from the dead, but you could die again when you're raised from the dead, and so did Lazarus. But how about the ability to give life that never ends? The Son has the ability to give eternal life. That if you hear his words and you believe on him that sent him, you have everlasting life. When the resurrection of the just happens, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and they will live and inherit this promise called eternal life. What is this thing, eternal life? It never ends. We learn that in Christ, in him was life. This thing called life that humanity has, the breath of God. Whether you're saved or unsaved, your spirit never ceases to exist. It'll either exist in heaven with God or separated from God in eternal lake of fire. But it will not cease to exist. It is eternal. When God created humanity, man, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We have the spirit, the breath of God in us. And if you have God in you, he's eternal. Therefore, you can never cease to exist because you have the breath of God in you. In sin, you'll either be separated from him. In salvation, you'll ever be with him. To be ever with him, though, it comes from the Son. Jesus Christ must be reckoned with, for he has the ability to impart eternal life. Whosoever hears his words, believes on him, has everlasting life. Their ability to give life forever is the same. That's the fifth similarity. This is the glory of the carnot, the fleshly one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word that became flesh. And then we go quickly to point number 6, which is in verse 26. Similar subject, but goes a dimension beyond. Verse 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself. The Father's eternal. Never had a beginning, never has an ending. You and I in humanity have an ending. We have life, but that life can cease, at least on earth. As we were talking, at least in the earthly sense, that life can cease. But I want to tell you, while our life can be taken away, he has life in himself. He is not dependent on the Father for life. I say that reverently. Because God has delivered to him that life is in himself. What implications does that have? That when he laid down his life, I'll tell you what, we've been hearing about the burnt offering. You know why it was so pleasing to God? Life was in himself. And it was a voluntary act, laying down his life of love to the Father. Go to John 10 for a minute, please. John 10. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 of John 10. Therefore doth my Father love me. Why? Because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. That sacrifice at Calvary, it was not forced on him. It was not drug out of him. He was not a victim of the Roman and the Jewish power block. God himself did not force him. We were reminded last night of the Garden of Gethsemane, weren't we? Luke chapter 22. And he said these words in verse 42. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. If thou be willing, if there's another way, if it's possible, this cup of taking the wrath for humanity's sins, you, humanly speaking, I don't want to taste it. Any more than you and I wouldn't want to jump in a pit of rattlesnakes. We'd have nightmares if we knew that was our destiny. To be made sin for us. The Holy One who knew no sin. To have the wrath of God and fire sent into his bones. If it's possible, remove this cup from me. But then he added, as he always did, in verse 42, nevertheless, not my will. Did he have a will as a human? He did. But it was always in line with the Father's will. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He had eternal life in him. He could have existed no matter what he did. I don't understand that. I just say that reverently. But the point is, he laid down his life of himself. He obeyed the Father. He loved the Father. And while he loved you and me, as we heard last night, the offering was to God. I remind you of Ephesians 5:2, a picture of the burnt offering. Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us. Praise the Lord. He died, he gave himself because he loved me. But it goes on to say, Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor or aroma. He gave himself for us, but the offering was to God. And willingly, on his own initiative, he laid down his life because he loved the Father. That's why God loved him. He has life in himself. He was not a victim. You see, that is why the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins. They were victims. They had no say in the matter. They were just taken against their whatever will an animal has, but against their desire, and slaughtered. But not the Lord Jesus Christ. He laid it down of himself. Because he loved the Father. He did the Father's will. They had life in themselves. This is what pleases God. This is his carnot glory. You go back to John 5, please. Self-existent deity is the same. They both have life in themselves, according to verse 26. But then we see a seventh similarity, and it's in verse 30. Verse 30, a powerful verse, a verse worthy of much meditation. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Here it's not speaking of judgment as punishment, but as judgment in evaluating decisions. You go to the store, you see bananas 59 cents a pound. They're spotty, they're black. You make a judgment. You make an evaluation. Ah, they're not worth 59 cents a pound. That's the meaning of the word judgment here. His decisions in life, his evaluation of what is right and wrong. You know why it's always right, he says? Because it's not of myself. Look at verse 30. I can of my own self do nothing. That's amazing. This is the goal we should be striving for in our Christian life. Where our will never does our will, but always his. I never preach a sermon. I never do a miracle. This same Jews that you saw on the Sabbath, it wasn't me, it was him. If you don't like me, you didn't like him. Your God did it on the Sabbath. That's what he's saying. I don't do anything of my own self.
Well, where do you get your decision making, Lord? As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, my judgment is right, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. I do not seek my own will. No wonder the Father could open the heavens in Matthew 17:5 after viewing the life of the Lord Jesus. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. John 8:29, he said, I do always those things that please him. What a life. Even at the cost of the cross, it's one thing to feed 5,000 because God chose you. It's kind of a fun thing to do. But what about when he asked you to go to the cross and suffer for sin? Be made to be sin. He even did that. I seek not mine own will. He had a will. He never sought it. And he would never of his own self do anything. And that's why his judgment is just. Their judgment, their evaluation is exactly the same. You have problems with the word of Christ that you must be born again. Ah, that's too narrow that a man can't enter heaven. There's other religions that are sincere. His commandments to the church that the Lord Jesus gave Paul, that's too restrictive. You have problems with his words. You have problems with God himself, the Father's, because they came from God. He never said anything on his own. Just quickly in our closing minutes, you'd go to Hebrews 10 for a minute. Hebrews chapter 10. You look at verse 6 of Hebrews 10. We had briefly alluded to this, verse 6 of Hebrews 10. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Why? They weren't voluntarily. They didn't come from the heart. The animals were victims, but not Christ. He did the Father's will. Verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. I come to do thy will, O God. Look at verse 5 quickly. Verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. The Lord Jesus is quoting from Psalm 40. A body thou hast prepared me. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. It is written in the volume of the book of me. He came to do the Father's will. God loved the world. We heard about that love. And that was therefore to be a sin propitiation. That would be the sinless Christ, the God-man, the only one qualified to do it. He came to do the Father's will. Animals are victims. They don't have life in themselves. Christ did. And he says, a body thou hast prepared me, quoting from Psalm 40, verse 6.